Turn to Hebrews chapter 13. And just wait there for me just to say a few things before I read the text. I think it was the previous time that I taught that I gave you a little synopsis of Hebrews, but I need to do it again if you'll let me do that. Maybe a little repetition, but hopefully it'll be something old and refreshing. The book of Hebrews deals with the difference between the old covenant and the new covenant. It is a letter to the Hebrews, Hebrew believers, Jewish people who had true faith in Christ. Not those practicing Jews which offered sacrifices and had hope in the work of their hands and their feet and things they did, but true Jews, Jews inwardly. That letter was written to assure them that they no longer had to offer those sacrifices, that those types and those shadows and those pictures had been fulfilled. It's a letter to the Hebrews which develops and declares in great detail the reason why they, as believers, are not under and must never return to the laws and the ceremonies of that old covenant, that old testimony. The contents of the letter is a revelation of Christ. He's presented as the fulfillment of all the law and the ceremony pictured in the Old Testament, and as the reason why the believers never to return to those practices as a form of worship. Although the terms Old Covenant and Old Testament in the Scripture means practically the same thing, the book of Hebrews makes it clear that the Old Covenant, the Old Testimony, has been set aside as a means of praise and worship and thanksgiving to God. According to the writer of this book, and I think it was Paul, the Apostle Paul, writing under the inspiration of God's Spirit, were never again to offer in a literal sense a bloody lamb as a sacrifice to God. We're never again to be represented by an earthly high priest. We're never again to sprinkle the blood of that sacrifice, that sacrificial lamb, or a goat around an earthly altar. No more turtle doves or pigeons are to be sacrificed, calves and bullocks. We're never again to enter an earthly temple, considering it to be the dwelling place of God. Those were pictures and types in the Old Testament which pointed to Christ. And the substance of the true tabernacle, the dwelling place of God, is Christ and His people now. That's the temple that God dwells in, Christ and His people. It's no earthly tabernacle. The substance of the true tabernacle, the dwelling place of God, all those earthly ceremonies and those sacrifices of worship served as examples and shadows and pictures of heavenly things. They were material, they were visible, they were touchable, they were carnal, but they pictured things in heaven. At the time of their use, they were pictures and typical of things not yet seen. But now, Paul's signaling the end of Judaism and all of its practices in the worship of God. The message of this letter sent to these Hebrew believers was and is very plain and to the point. The substance of all of those old types had their fulfillment in the person and in the work of Christ. All of those old covenant ceremonies, those types, those pictures of heavenly things had their fulfillment in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. At the time they were used, they all pointed to one who was to come. Just as the gospel points to the one who has come and will come. They pointed to Christ. When they were performed, they were all saying, Messiah is coming. He's coming. The Christ is coming. Christ is Messiah. Messiah is Christ. All that they performed in the worship of God was saying, there is one coming. Watch for him. Watch for him. That was the gospel of reconciliation in their day. Those ceremonies of the Old Covenant or the Old Testament did the same thing and served the same purpose as John the Baptist did when he saw Christ coming to him over in the Gospels. John the Baptist was a rock star in every term you want to consider it. He had disciples following him. He had crowds like Charles Spurgeon didn't have. I picture him walking that day amongst a group of people who were following him, a whole multitude of people. Doesn't say that. It's just my premonition. But John must have pointed to Christ, just like those types, those pictures, and those representations in the Old Testament did point to Christ. John pointed to Christ and he said, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. To put that in plain English, John was pointing to Christ and saying, hey guys, he's here. He was announcing and the beginning of the end of the Old Testament, that Old Covenant. Now, there's a new and a living way, which Christ has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. That veil became his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, he's the high priest now. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Those guys walked out of that temple before, after offering those sacrifices. They were as guilty then as they did were when they went in there. Didn't put away sin. There was no remission. And now Paul comes some 50 to 70 years after the death and ascension of Christ back into heaven, and he literally exhausts himself in writing this letter to the Hebrews of his day, Jewish believers of true faith. These are Jews inwardly and not just Jews outwardly. And Paul makes it vividly clear and plain and to the point that if anyone would apply to the law in approaching God in those old ceremonies and those practices, that person cannot have Christ. Read this book. The essential character of every believer who lives by faith in Christ is he or she must believe that there is no more sacrifice for sin. He has put it away permanently, forever. There's not going to be any temples rebuilt. Not going to be any more sacrifices offered. Under the law and the ceremonies, those sacrifices of the old covenant, God never took pleasure or satisfaction in those things that were offered or the ceremonies that were performed. He told them that. He said, I'm sick of your sacrifices, because it was the sacrifices of their hands. God had no hands but their hands, and no feet but their feet. And that's the way they were worshiping, the bloody lamb. In their minds, it didn't represent one to come. It was their righteousness they were offering. Just as we have those in religion today who misunderstand. Paul is saying that he has made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxes old is ready to vanish away. Christ has now fulfilled all vision and all prophecy. He has offered himself, and he is the last sacrifice which God will ever accept or ever require. Period. Now, with all that having been said, look at verse 15 in Hebrews chapter 13. It says, by him, the Lord Jesus Christ, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving to God continually. That is, the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name. Now, all that is left for a child of God in the matter of his salvation is to worship God. Not in the letter, not in the ceremony, but in all of its repetition and reminders of sin, but we're to worship in spirit and in truth. How is that worship now to be offered? It's to be offered by him. By him. Don't forget that. That's the first words of the script, of that verse. By him. How is this worship now to be offered? In thanksgiving and praise. Now, praise is thanksgiving. And thanksgiving is praise. The religion of this world writes list upon list for Christian duties. I hate that. And the redeemed are stated very clearly here. Their duties are admonished to be to sacrifice. I thought they were over. Sacrifice unto God, thanksgiving and praise. This is their life, and the very heart of their existence. Is it really a sacrifice? To praise something? To offer thanksgiving? To religion, it may seem to be a small thing, but it's a matter of the heart. I was thinking this morning, I used to hang out with a bunch of dock rats in Florida. We'd come home from fishing, and there was a lady on the dock down there. And they'd come in on another boat. She'd been out fishing all day, and I thought I was going to vomit. They had caught more fish than they could eat in the next 6 months. And she was hopping around on the dock, thanking Jesus and praising the Lord. It was so cheap. It was so worthless. It was so ostentatious that you just wanted to get sick. It meant nothing, and it wasn't nothing but a parade of her own righteousness. She deserved what she had gotten. She deserved what she had caught. But that's not the heart of the existence of the real believer. They offer up praise and thanksgiving by him, not by themselves. To religion, this may seem to be a small thing, but it's a matter of the heart. It can't be accomplished with the deeds of the flesh. Praise and thanksgiving is the result of a miracle of grace in a believer's heart. It's a new life. It's been quickened from the dead. It's born in the child of God when God quickens and grants him faith in Christ, who has reconciled him to God. This new life is given to us and becomes the fountain and the origin of the praise and thanksgiving that's mentioned there in verse 15. Now, the word sacrifice in this verse is what caught my attention. And it's occupied my mind quite a bit. My mind first read this, ran first to the question, how in the world could praise and thanksgiving even be considered a sacrifice? It caused me to even question whether I knew the definition of the word. And I'll be honest with you, I looked it up. A lot of things I assume I know lately, I don't know. Why in the world would Paul admonish to praise and offer thanksgiving to God and in the same breath call it a sacrifice? Well, I looked up the word sacrifice and I discovered this. The heart of its meaning as a noun, you can sacrifice and then you have a sacrifice. There's a noun. It's both. It's a noun and a verb. At the heart of its meaning as a noun, it's a victim. Sacrifice. It's a victim. And if my references are correct, the word in its original language means, as a verb, to destroy, to surrender, or suffer to be lost for the sake of obtaining something else. Our dictionary defines the word to be a noun or a verb, and it defines it as an act of giving up something valued for the sake of something else regarded as more important and more worthy. In either case, there's two things necessary to meet the requirements of the definition of sacrifice. Number one, there's got to be a victim. And number two, there's cost. What does praise and thanksgiving cost you? I don't want to seem trite. I don't even want to give the impression that I'm cheapening such a serious subject, but I want you to understand what I'm saying, and I'm going to try to be simple. Have you ever had the need to purchase a car? Now, it's important you understand what I said. You ever had the need to purchase a truck, maybe? You need a truck, Chris, to haul things around. You need it. The consideration of doing so is entirely within the scope of the definition of sacrifice. It's going to cost you something of value, your money, for the sake of something else needed. You regard it as more important to have than what you have now. And when you give up the cost of purchasing that vehicle, you're a victim of its cost. Is that oversimplified? If you find that illustration to be a bit shallow, then consider the sacrifice that we all make for the benefit of our children on any occasions. A few of us can appreciate that. They're expensive. And they're expensive in many forms. It costs us a lot in many forms to provide them the things that they need and they have. Money, time, energy. In 2 Samuel 24, King David made this declaration. He said, I will not offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which doth cost me nothing. King David said, I'm not going to offer sacrifice that doesn't cost me something. That's as true concerning this sacrifice as it was the sacrifice that he offered. Or the word sacrifice doesn't mean anything. But what's the cost of praise and thanksgiving? I think this is the answer. If we offer the sacrifice of praise, we're in a sense the victim of praise. To offer up praise and thanksgiving to God will cost you yourself. You'll deny everything you ever were or ever had. To offer sacrifices by Him. Our Lord said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself. Take up his cross. And follow me. No one can praise God who praises himself. Just can't be done. It's impossible. To offer praise and thanks to God is to remove yourself from even the possibility of praise. I opened up Marvin Stoniker's bulletin this morning, and this was in it. Tommy Robbins said it. He said, our speech betrays us. Those who don't know Christ speak great things concerning themselves. Those who do know Him speak great things about Him. Now look at our text. If I offer praise and thanksgiving by Christ, it's offered against myself. Since we so appreciate and crave the praises of men and are willing to pat ourselves on the back if we can't find somebody else to do it for us, it's no wonder that God would call praise a sacrifice, especially when it comes from us. Praise and thanksgiving to God requires the denial of self, and praise glorifies God. It's its single object. It's its only object. It's the same with the source and the reason for thankfulness. Giving thanks, it says. You and I can't offer praise and thanks to God and ourselves at the same time. In fact, there's no ground upon which a believer may thank himself. It's all of grace. David said, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name be glory. We all can remember those two men who went into the temple to pray. Preachers use it all the time. But one was a Pharisee and the other one was a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed with himself, it says. With himself. He said, God, I thank you that I'm not like the rest of men. Have you ever noticed those words? I'm not like anybody else. There's no one else like me. These guys are extortioners. They're unjust. They're adulterers. I'm not even like this publican here. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I get. But Paul admonishes us in verse 15 here to offer the sacrifice of praise by Christ. First two words. There was no offering of praise by him in the praise that that Pharisee offered. It was praise of self. And his confidence and his standing before God was his own goodness, his own virtue, his own worthiness, his own morality, his own innocence, his nobility. That's what got him his standing before God. His own purity. And all of it was nothing but a stench in God's nose. It wasn't nothing but filthy rags. But that publican's praise and that publican's thanksgiving to God made him, in a sense, the victim of praise, and it cost him everything he was, which was nothing. He stood afar off. He wouldn't so much as even lift up his eyes into heaven, but he smote his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Our Lord said, I say unto you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for every one that exalteth himself shall be humbled, but he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. That publican offered up praise and thanksgiving by Christ. You may say, well, that's not what that verse says. How can you say that he was asking mercy by Christ? Because this one fact, he went on justified. And the only way a sinner who despises himself can go home justified is, look, by Christ. He went home rejoicing. His confidence in standing before God was in praise and thanksgiving for Christ, or Christ, because of, that's what that means, because of Christ. He went home owning the virtue of Christ. He went home in the merits of Christ. He went home in the innocence of Christ. His nobility was the nobility that Christ had provided. The purity he owned was the purity of Christ. He went home knowing that his standing before God was one of perfection by him. I think he may have had a little pep in his step when he went away in agreement with God, that he was nothing and that Christ was all. Denying self, in total agreement with God that he was nothing, but with praise and thanksgiving to God on his lips by Christ. This is the result of our having been given the very life of God in our souls, being born again, having Christ take up his abode in us, becoming a spiritual dwelling place of God, a spiritual house, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Let me end by reinforcing this again. This sacrifice and this thanksgiving is by Christ. Scripture says, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Christ is the only way by which thanksgiving is realized, and the only way by which faith or praise is offered. Christ is the center of all that is. You ever notice these verses? I think you'll recognize them. He's in the midst of the throne. You know what midst is? It's the center. He's the center of the throne. He's in the midst, the center of the elders. And he's in the midst are the center of the four beasts, and he's in the midst, in the center of the seven candlesticks, and he's in the center of praise and thanksgiving. The only way that God can be praised is by Christ. He's to be praised from a thankful heart for his substitutionary work on our behalf. These things have nothing to do with us as to accomplishment. He's to be praised from a thankful heart for the perfect righteousness that he has obtained for us. And that means the righteousness that God has and will accept has nothing to do with us as to the accomplishment of it. You can't thank him or praise him if you can claim anything or any part for which you're thanking and praising him. Under that old covenant, as I've said, no sooner than a man had walked away from the ceremony of offering up a lamb as a sacrifice, his conscience of sin returned. But the new covenant, the new testimony, ratified and mediated by Christ himself, leaves the recipient with a heart full of praise and thanksgiving continually. Doesn't stop. This is the believer's worship. And this is what believers offer to God. Listen to this. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, nothing. Come ye buy and eat, yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Well, then you don't have to buy it, right? No. That word's still there. It says buy it. It says buy it. Hey, you buy it without money and without price. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread? And your labor for that which doesn't satisfy? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Isaiah said that in his day. How are you going to get it if it don't cost you anything? How are you going to buy it if it doesn't cost you anything? That song ain't qualified. That's me. I'm nothing, and I got nothing, and he's all. Understand? That's the only explanation I can give you. God bless you.